people who buy and sell houses tell us, don't they? Location, location, location. That's the thing. Where is this house? Where does it lie? What does it look out onto? Location, location, location. Well, we've been looking during these morning services at various cities that appear and have significance in God's narrative in Scripture. We've seen how Babel was a city that people wanted to build for themselves. Let us build ourselves a city. What a city it was, and how it spelt danger for the people and us who build, perhaps, away from God's word. We saw Ur last week, and how Abraham was called out of that city, and how we, as God's people, are called out, the city that is marked by paganism. And that speaks to our society today, doesn't it? Society, a pagan society, and we to be separate from it, that we might follow Christ. Well, this morning, and following really in a way in which the chronology, the narrative of Scripture takes us on through Genesis and on in the Word of God, we're looking this morning, at least briefly, at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, another city, and one that I hardly need to remind you, features very prominently and very significantly in the pages of Scripture. So, this morning then, this our next city in our tale of six cities, Jerusalem. Well, what can we say here? Well, first of all, we see that in the use of Jerusalem, God displays he has a great plan. God has a great plan. It was his intention always that Jerusalem would feature and loom large in his dealings with his people and in the history of all his transactions. A plan he had to move people step by step to come and see this city as having huge significance. God does not move randomly. God does not work haphazardly. We do very often, or it seems like it. But we should recognize that behind all things lies God's working, God's hand. We've seen how it was ever, in eternity, his plan to bless a fallen people. What happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, was not something he had not thought of, known about, planned for in advance. It didn't just suddenly happen, and he looked on aghast and thought, what shall we do now? No, already in eternity, the counsels of God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit had already foreseen all, had already, in that respect, decreed it might be so, and decreed all that they would do to remedy that situation, to deal with that fallen race that would be there upon the earth after the fall. Nothing there that took them by surprise. Nothing in God's planning that was random or haphazard. And that the Father then suddenly had to think, what shall we do? Son, will you go and sort this awful mess out? Father and the Son knew precisely what would happen. Knew what was in the heart of man to do. Knew the response that there would be from Adam and from Eve, from the temptations of the devil. Already had in place everything that was necessary to remedy it. God knew that he was going then to witness the falling away further of mankind from the truth. The world will be judged by a flood of huge proportions that would cover the face of the earth. That there would be, even after the flood, further defections from his truth at Babel, for instance. And that then he would have to work through a particular family, Abraham's family, through a particular line, and deal with that family in a way that was distinct and unique, and bring them out of the place where they were, that we thought about last week, Ur of the Chaldees, and show them another land, and begin to work in that line in a special and in a remarkable way, and give them assurances and blessings and protections and warnings, and begin to reveal to them with ever-increasing light what are his plans and his purposes. Abraham, that stranger in the land that he'd been promised. Abraham, the one who was a pilgrim. And of course, the people of God eventually spending time in Egypt, far away from the place, Canaan, where the Lord had already spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and showed them that this is their possession. But they're in Egypt. The Lord then with mighty hand brings them forth under the leadership of his anointed servant Moses. Brings them through their trials and their struggles and their disciplinings to enter under Joshua now, of course, the promised land. This land that God had in view. This territory where he was going to work in a distinct way, using this family of people, these tribes descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons. And how in this land God was going to work in a remarkable way. So we see how his focus there, coming down upon this land of Israel, focusing there upon this area, establishing boundaries for it, laws that were to be enacted there, modes of worship that were to be adhered to, teachings for them. There were teachings that, in a way, that the nations envied when they heard of it, and how it was that some aligned themselves with the Israelites and came to see that God is with you. And so that, of course, like Rahab and like Ruth, drawn from the pagan nations around, but who allied themselves with the Lord's people and saw that the blessing of God was upon them and wanted to be associated with them and to have their God as their own God. We see this. And then the Lord's working begins to narrow down in focus even further. And he isolates a city in amongst that country, and a family too, from the tribe of Judah, that is going to have a special place as well, and a special association with that city. And we learn, of course, that this is Jerusalem. This is going to be the place that he is going to choose. Verse 13, Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord does nothing by chance. The Lord did not consider, as he looked upon the families of the earth, and think, well, who shall I deal with here? He knew Abraham was going to be the man at that time, in that place, that he was going to speak with and deal with. And he knew how that man would respond, because he was giving to him that faith that enabled Abraham to have credited it to him righteousness, to have accounted to him his belief and his trust as righteousness. God already prepared that. God already prepared spiritual blessing for this man. The Lord knew the territory of Israel, how it would stand with that. How they'd need to drive out all the Hivites and the Hittites and all of the various peoples that would be dwelling there. It wasn't catching him by surprise. And he knew that in amongst that territory, using the family, King David's family of course, Jerusalem would be a place of significance. While the Lord was dwelling in tents in that way, in the tabernacle, and there was the most holy place, pitched there in the open field, and there wherever the people of God were in their wilderness years, but then at Shiloh, and at other places too, where God suffered the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. Now it was to change. The Lord has chosen Zion. You know, today, nothing that the Lord does is haphazard or random. Nothing that he is working in any of the nations of the world is something that is strange to him, fresh to him, unthought of by him, never occurred to him. He knows all things. He knows your future, as he knows your past and your present. He knows where he will take any one of us and where we will be in 5 years, 10 years' time from now. He knows where our nation will be, other nations will be. He knows what he'll be doing in one city and in another city. All of these things are carried through with a precision that is remarkable. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is king. He directs the affairs of nations. And he it is that we must worship and that we must honour. No unforeseen circumstances. This is an ancient plan, an everlasting plan that will be carried through to the final denouement, when Christ himself will come to reign in splendour, magnificence, as king over all. So, it's all part then of a great plan. Well, the next thing, and already we've already begun to open up this, a place of note. Jerusalem, Zion, always has been a place of note in the pages of Scripture. We know of Melchizedek, don't we? This figure who appears suddenly on the pages of the narrative, coming to meet Abraham, coming back from his victory against the kings, and bringing to him this bread and this wine to refresh this elect and saintly man, Abraham. And he is, isn't he, the king of Salem. A place, righteousness and peace. A city that we have not actually heard of in this context before. But obviously exists, and this man too, though we know nothing of his line or his genealogy, there presiding in the most remarkable way over that city. A godly, God-fearing man. A man who knows God and walks with God. For Abraham blesses this man, gives to him a tithe of all that he has, honours this man, the lesser honouring the greater. And indeed, none can be greater in one sense than Abraham in Scripture. So this Melchizedek was some man indeed to receive that honour from Abraham, great man though he was. So there it is. There is this location brought to our attention. A name of significance. A name meaning things that speak to us of how God will work in the lives of sinners. Peace and righteousness. And then that most remarkable incident. When Abraham is called by God to go and to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. He is to go to a place that the Lord will show him. The Lord isolates this particular mountain, Mount Moriah. That's the place. That is to be where your son is to be offered. And how instructive and how shocking a narrative that is of what Abraham there, under God's command, was about to do, on the very verge of doing it, though believing that there will be a resurrection, believing God's promise could be fulfilled, even with his son there, as it were, with a knife struck in him by his own father, that God would have an answer, God would bring a way through this. And the Lord does, provides instead that ram to offer. And here it is, Mount Moriah, that Zion, it's Jerusalem. A place where a sacrifice of incredible proportions was to be made. This place had already been isolated as a place where the Lord would have special dealings. A place that has the Lord's special eye upon it there. And then the city of the Jebusites. A city that is partly conquered, its king is overcome, but somehow not quite its inhabitants ejected by Joshua and those that succeeded him. It features them. We learn of its king. He perishes. But the city is still under the Jebusites. They manage to withstand it. There it is, virtually impregnable, up in the hill country there, and somewhere in the middle of what we would call Israel. And they're able to resist and to prevent the overcoming and overpowering of them by Joshua's armies and those who followed him. But when David is king, one of his first tasks is to conquer that city. And though the people in that city, a walled city, thought themselves impregnable against David and spoke really quite dismissively of him, nevertheless, he took the city. They were able, under Joab's wise and astute leadership, to enter through the water shaft, being up on a hill, depending for its water on springs and rivers underground, outside of the city walls, put down a shaft to get those waters, to be able to bring water into the city. But that was its vulnerable point. The army was able to enter up and overpower the city. Now it was in the possession of David. And though it is in the area of the tribe of Benjamin, It becomes known as the City of David. It's peculiar, it's unique association with him. And on one of the pinnacles, called Ophel originally, but then to become known as Zion, where the temple was to be built, where those things that were special and remarkable again, about where the Lord would dwell, this was to be in Jerusalem, and not just in Jerusalem, but on Zion, this particular hilltop, this particular peak within this city of peaks. There was the temple to be built, that very place where Abraham had been on the point of sacrificing his own son. This is the place the Lord had earlier intimated to Moses will be a place where the people of God were to come frequently to worship. There will be a place where the Levitical priesthood and where the Levitical offerings will be associated with. It will be indicated, it wasn't named at that point. And yet its place and its significance was known to David. God had revealed this was to be the place. This was to be the location. And we find, therefore, God's timing and God's pattern working out thoroughly. The Jebusites withstood, but they could not stand opposed to the Lord's people for long. You know, whatever opposes the church of Jesus Christ today, whatever opposes the plan of God today in the nations, will not be able to prevail against the Lord. None can. The plan is being carried forth. As we see already, it's a great plan and it narrows down its focus. The timing and the way in which it will be done, even if at the beginning it seems as if, how this can ever come to pass? How can this be? How can this thing be done? Those are the words of unbelief. God will bring his plan to fruition. The Lord will bring to purpose all the things that it is within his heart to do. He has his appointments. He has his times. He has his seasons. And here we see the word of God proved, prophecy. How what is spoken of in the past comes true in the future. Nations come, nations go. Peoples arise and disappear. Men stand up, pose and fight and rail. And they're gone. They're like a vapor. They're here a moment and then they're gone. Vanished, blown away like smoke. And the Lord prevails over all. If the Lord is intending a blessing, if the Lord is intending a use of a place, of a church, of a people, whoever it might be, then his timing in this will be perfect. And revival, how the Lord then sometimes singles out one district, one church even, and not others. How he singles out one preacher and not others. It's not as if the whole choice of preachers that he could have used, but it's this one, and it may not have been prior to that a preacher of note at all. It may have been a preacher who, he wouldn't have travelled far to hear him put it like that. But then, suddenly, chooses that man. And that man then is an instrument to preach to many and to see hundreds converted. It only lasts for a while. Read of a preacher in Wales back, in the 18th century. This man one day woke up and just knew that something had changed. He was a different man. And he preached, and whereas before he was known as a good man, a sound minister, but nothing spectacular, remarkable about his preaching, suddenly he's transformed. Suddenly there's a whole new vitality there. Suddenly the preaching is on fire. The people are gathered in. Many, many are converted. It lasted a couple of years. And one day, this man woke up again and knew that power had gone. Just knew. Just knew that he had returned to something of what he was before. The fruit remained, however. All of the things that were accomplished in those couple of years of heightened awareness and of extraordinary blessing, all of it remained. But he himself returned again to being a good man, a sound preacher. But in that respect, nothing remarkable. The Lord has his times. The Lord has his seasons. He determines locations. He determines where particular activities will be carried out. His plan, and it will prosper. He knows your life this morning. He knows what he is planning for you, what his intention is for you, how he will determine your paths. Do you believe that? Do you think that you are here not out of some random and haphazard event and eventuality, but that he is directing your life, that he is the one that is guiding your life, and to whom in the end you must answer for every refusal in that way of following his law and his dictates, of every failure to give him thanks and to honour him with worship and true obedience for his mercies to us. He it is that we owe our all to. He it is who sets the agenda for our lives, determines the nature and the seasons of the blessings he will give to us. Do you respect him for it? Do you thank him for it? Maybe at this time you say, well, it's a drought at the moment. I feel as if there's Jerusalem there, and I've got the Jebusites saying, well, that's too bad, you're not coming in here. Like David heard when before they were able to take the city. I feel that, like that, I feel as if I'm excluded from the blessings of God, that I can't get near to him. Do you think he can't bless you? Do you think he won't work in your heart? Do you feel that he will abandon you for once and forever? Oh, come, think again. Think of how the Lord can work different people at different times in different lives. Can it not be that you, he is singling out you for blessing, for some special task, some special plan, some special purpose, that you he's raising up for such a time as this? Are you listening? Are you obedient to him? Are you working by the rule he has given in his word here, trusting that he who is sovereign knows the places, knows the times, knows the cities and the seasons whereby he is going to work? Before we move on, Jerusalem was to be a place to meet with the Lord. It was to be a place unlike any other place for meeting with the Lord. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And so it goes on there to speak of the priests and the saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now we know God is everywhere. God is everywhere. He is able to know everything in any place, at any time, past, present and future. Everywhere. He's omnipresent, we would say. But there is a way in which, and we were thinking of this, weren't we, again, in worship, coming together on the Lord's Day. There was a way in which there is a special meeting place, and that was Zion. That was to be firstly in the tabernacle, but then when the temple, this permanent building was erected, and the holy place and the most holy place, there were appointed the particular high points of the Lord's meeting with his people. Yes, through the mediating work and the priesthood. Yes, by particular rites and regulations that kept others at a distance. But nevertheless, there was there the principle that the Lord would meet with his people, particularly through the person of the high priest. That's where the temple was, where the priesthood was established, where many of the prophets were raised up, where the kings, and especially after the division of the kingdom and the southern kingdom demonstrating more holiness and righteousness in the main than the northern kingdom, there as well the Lord spoke through his kings. It was the place which was the centre of national life. You'd go there to hear the law. You'd remember deliverances such as Passover, especially in Jerusalem. You would go there for the different feasts that were appointed, thanksgivings that looked back to great events in Israel's history. You would go there to see atonement made for the sins, especially on the Day of Atonement, sins of the whole nation, and how these were placed upon that one offering that was rendered up to God and the other offering that was cast out and driven away from the people. You would go there to bring your sacrifices of thanksgiving. You would go there to make your peace offerings, your thank offerings. You would go there to render your burnt offerings unto the Lord. And there his presence on special occasions was known. The dedication of the temple, how it was filled with the manifest glory of God that the priests could not officiate. They could not do their service. There was now a superior power. The Lord himself was there dwelling between the cherubim. Extraordinary. The cloud that filled the temple. That manifest, evident, visible token of the Lord's presence. And there in the most holy place, attaching to it a significance that rendered it there as a type of heaven, the place where the Lord dwells, and how the Lord's people, only by the mediating work of the high priest, could enter into there on their behalf and that only once a year, and that not without blood. Remarkable place. Remarkable things that were to be done there. Jerusalem. That was its place. That was its intention. And yet we know, of course, how it fell from that high standing and that high office. How it became a city that had to be rebuked in the end, and the people sent into exile, and then returned, but under rather more straitened circumstances. And in a temple, yes, but not the huge and magnificent structure that had been Solomon's. Their hopes beginning to be directed here towards something spiritual that lay beyond what was merely confined to a city or to one people. We've been looking at this, haven't we, in our studies in Malachi, the last of the prophets before Christ's coming, well, if we include John the Baptist, perhaps, as somewhere between the two. One who is looking at how God's name is to be glorified among the nations. This was the place then, Jerusalem. This was the place that people had to assemble, had to come to meet with the Lord, to be in right standing with him, to see the sacrifices offered, for atonement to be made, for the people's sins. But now, what can we say today? What is the Lord's appointing today for us? Well, we read, didn't we, John chapter 4 in this respect, and though there's much that could be said and much that needs to be carefully explained in this matter, we recognise here the Lord is saying that the horizons now need to be broadened, that our view of the proper mode of approach to God is breaking out of a confinement, of a restriction that previously was placed upon it. And while the Lord is not restricted from working in Jerusalem today, and while we pray indeed that the Jews, the ancient people of God that originally possessed all of this and were the only peoples on the earth who were given this knowledge and this approach to God, while we pray that they would see the glory of their Messiah and turn to him with all their heart, that hardening would indeed just be in part, and that these people who most naturally grow out of the religion, that's all of our understanding, the soil of it, the earth of it, we pray they'll be grafted back into it. We realise that the intent of God was ever beyond a city, ever breaking out into fresh territory as his revelation and the truth he gives presses itself upon us. And so we see this conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and this woman at the well at Sychar. A place steeped in significance because of it being Jacob's well. A place that had its own remarkable interest there, Mount Gerizim, nearby, where the law was to be proclaimed. And here, where the Lord brings this conversation and this dialogue through to one remarkable disclosure after another, and concludes it, of course, with those remarkable words, that when she opines there, or when the Messiah comes, the Christ comes, he will tell us everything. And he tells her, of course, I who speak to you am he. As each answer that he gives, and each point that he makes, and each observation that he makes, just broadens our understanding. And for this woman, what a sermon that she received there. We see from the nature of her question in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Well, there's a fact in which she's correct in asserting the Jews say, yes, this is Jerusalem where you should worship. Yes, this is what the old economy says. Yes, you should appear there. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as a child, appeared there in Jerusalem to observe the Passover and more than that as well. But there he was, following in that custom. And now it is he who is saying this. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What's he saying there? What? That these things are no longer to be followed and observed? That these places are no longer the significant places they once were? Well, we must conclude that he is saying something along those lines there. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He is beyond the confines of one place, beyond the sort of restrictions that have been placed hitherto as to the nature of worship. Now, it's to be found wherever people seek him. Wherever those who are minded to turn from their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they who worship in spirit and in truth, of contrite heart, with this knowledge of what is done, the fulfillment of the law in Christ in this glorious and this excellent way, ceremonial and the judicial laws of Israel, summed up now in him, with us now to continue to observe the moral law by the grace that he gives to us. Here is now the place that we are to come. So what place is that? I'm not saying to you this morning, sorry, don't come to Christ, got to go to Jerusalem or a mountain or somewhere like that. I'm not saying that. That's not the message that comes through here. The woman, I think, was probably minded to think, well, you know, it's this mountain, should I go there? Or are you Jews actually right and we should go to Jerusalem? And the Lord tells her, indeed, salvation is of the Jews. That's where the knowledge is. That's where the understanding is. But then there is this but, isn't it? But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Not a place where you will meet with God. Not a particular city that is favoured amongst all others. But now it is a person. Very remarkably. Very uniquely. Now it is a person that is chosen, the one that the Father has appointed, that you and I today should come to in order to meet with God, to have our sins forgiven, to be assured of our standing in the sight of a righteous and eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who speaks to you is he, the one who addresses here this woman, as the one with authority to pronounce upon these things and to demonstrate how now the boundaries are moving and the whole shape and the contours of this religious life are embracing more and more nations. And the worship that is to be offered is not the temple worship with its minutiae of regulations and its outward adornments, but is now one that is spiritual, an inner life, an inner religion. A religion of the heart, responding to the one appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one given to us where God tabernacled and his glory is to be seen, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one of whom it is true that he who sees me sees the Father. He who hears my words does not hear my words, but the Father's words who sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke to the woman there. I who speak to you am he. You meet with God through me. You come to me for those blessings that were designed there for Jerusalem to dispense and through the priesthood that was operative there to dispense. But now this has been broken through, and now not just Jerusalem, not just this mountain, but wherever there is a worshipping people, wherever there are those with eyes to see and with a desire after the Son of God, they will worship me. They will worship the Father. They will be worshipping in spirit and in truth according to what is regulated there, because they have come through me. They have found that I am the meeting place. I am the place where you will meet with and encounter the living God, be reconciled to him, find me as the mediating place and point to bring you into a standing with God and a right relationship with him that is what you need and what you are desiring and what you are hungering for. This morning, I say to you, don't go anywhere but to him. Don't seek in any other place but there, in the Lord Jesus Christ, your blessing and your spiritual need. Don't seek after this place there. I've just been reading about Pensacola in Florida in the United States. Oh, 10 years ago, everybody was jetting across there. Great blessings to be had there. Well, they're not now. The place has dwindled down, just a husk of what it used to be. Don't go to a place. Go to this person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this morning, if you still are unforgiven in your sin, if you still are dwelling as one who is a stranger to the love of Christ, a stranger to the assurance of your sin forgiven, you're not clothed in a righteousness, you have no confidence or sense of being able to stand on the judgment day before a holy God and have Christ to answer for you, go to him. Go to him. You don't have to go to a mountain. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Here is now where is his dwelling place. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. We'd speak there, wouldn't we, of the church. Jews and Gentiles now, united together. The barrier, the wall of hostility removed. Here now in the message the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. There is where you will meet with God. There is where you will encounter the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Master, your Lord? Have you begun a life in him that is a life of freshness and of joy, of sin forgiven? He's the place, isn't he, when he died upon Calvary. What did he leave undone that was necessary for your salvation and mine? By his sinless offering, by his perfect sacrifice, he obtained for us pardon from his Father. The justice that decreed us, finished with, condemned, filthy sinners, worthy of hell. He felt it in himself, received it for himself, stood between us and that sentence, and had that sentence instead brought down upon him, had such closure there as it was said, was it not there? And upon the cross, my Father, why have you forsaken me? It is that there, my God, cried out to him in that anguish, cried out to him in that need, that he was paying the price of sin. He was shut away from the blessings and the grace of his Father's love, shut away from the mercies and the tenderness and the affection, tasting hell. Oh, friend, he is the place you need to go. That is the Saviour that you need. That is the Saviour who saves from sin and death and destruction and hell. That is the Saviour that you must call out to save you from your sins by his resurrection. He shows you he is able. By being brought back from the dead, he shows you that he can save you. That he has life to dispense, life to give. That he can bring you from death into life, from condemnation into sonship. Go to him. Don't go to a place. Go to him, I urge you. Seek him out as your Saviour. Meet with God through him and find the pardon, that word of deliverance, that statement from heaven, forgiven, pardoned, justified. That is the joy of a human heart. Oh, what joy it is, no wonder. It speaks of clothing her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. If that's what they could do and were bidden to do, under the old covenant, when still the way to heaven was not fully disclosed, when still there were questions about how this would be achieved, how can we be made right with God? Still there were these puzzles. If they could shout aloud for joy, how much more we? If they, without seeing Christ dying upon the cross, being raised to life, if they should still shout aloud for joy, how much more? In our own hearts, worshipping in spirit and in truth, we too should rejoice with exceeding great joy. For this Saviour has come, this meeting place, this functioning here as did the city of Jerusalem then, where we can know God, where we can find him for ourselves. How much we pray for those who still dwell in Jerusalem. Still dwell in that place that was typical of what was to come and that represented blessings that will be inherited by all the nations. That those people dwelling near physically to these things, dwelling in proximity to it and historically more in touch with it, I dare say, than most of us are. But I can't see it yet. How much we pray that they would, the blinkers would come away from their eyes and that they'd behold their Messiah as well and realize that the one who spoke to them 2,000 years ago was he. Oh, that they would. But friends, that none of us fall short in this way. That we went elsewhere to find the Lord. That we went in another direction to meet with God and failed to come to the chosen and the appointed place, which is through Christ and through him alone. That you depend on none other but upon he for your well-being and spiritual welfare. Come unto him. Of our cities that we're looking at here, Zion, the city of God, the place where we meet with the living God. that place now for us, the wondrous, the glorious Son of God. Meet with him. Come to him this morning. Forsake all else that you might be his child, his son, his daughter, and related to this great God of all the earth and the judge of all the world. Amen.